We're going to be in several places. I'm going to start out with Genesis chapter 1. By the way, as I look around, I mean, this is probably going to affect very few people, maybe three this morning, but this isn't a big issue, but I've kind of gone back and forth on it. And when some of the most conservative preachers I know are already doing it, I think, okay, so right now I'm very hot because a suit coat covers a multitude of sin, but I'm hot. And so what we're going to do for this summer, in honor of Father's Day and at least going through Labor's Day, I declare this the summer of no tie. I don't know what that was from the peanut gallery, but we'll just go right on. Women often complain about men. He never stops to ask directions. And in response, one man said, "Maps take all the adventure out of life. Being lost on vacation is one thing, but feeling lost about what it means to actually be a man, what our purpose is, who and what we're supposed to be, that's a whole lot more serious." For more than 70 years, almost as long as I've been alive, our American culture has been answering the question, what is a man, in different ways. In the 1950s, the answer was in the movies, John Wayne or Gary Cooper. On television, it was Ward Cleaver. In the 1960s, the answer became Bond, James Bond, or maybe John Lennon and Paul McCartney. James Bond and Ward Cleaver were both idealized fictional characters, and they had dramatically different approaches to life. You could sum it up by just saying June Cleaver versus the Bond girls. In the 1970s, the Women's Liberation Movement, the answer to the question, what is a man, sort of became symbolized by Alan Alda. Sensitive, goofy, in touch with his feelings. In the wake of the sexual revolution of the 1960s and the coming out of the homosexual movement in the 1970s and beyond, it's given us terms such as metrosexual and bromance, making men feel uncomfortable even having good buddies anymore. At least partly in response to all that, in the 1980s, there rose up kind of an uneasy men's movement. It was fueled by books like Fire in the Belly by Sam Keen and Iron John by Robert Bly. And Bly told us we had to look for the wild man within. Other people told us that as men, we should take our sons and go sit in circles in the woods and beat drums. And there's always a female shrink somewhere telling men that we need to get in touch with our feminine side. Author and counselor Robert Hicks once asked a female psychotherapist, "How do you even know for a fact that there is a feminine spirit inside every man?" And she paused and she said, "I guess I never really thought about that. Maybe we don't have a feminine side because we're men." Fast forward into the 21st century. I want to give you some quotes from two different books. The first book was written by comedian Julie Klausner, published in 2011. The book is titled, "I Don't Care About Your Band." And then Kay Heimowitz authored her book, "Manning Up, How the Rise of Women Has Turned Men into Boys." Both of these women lament the fact that males in their 20s, by and large, are neither boys nor men, but something in between. Not long ago, the average American man in his 20s had achieved most of the milestones of adulthood: high school diploma, graduating from college, financial independence, marriage, and children. But today's 20-something males, writes Klausner, are more like the kids we babysat than the dads that drove us home. Today's 20-something women are much more likely than their male counterparts to graduate from college, have a bachelor's degree, have a higher GPA, be making strides in the workplace, be pursuing a graduate degree, even have more confidence, ambition, and drive. And these women are asking more and more, where are all the men? To them, most males in their 20s seem more like, and this is a quote, aging frat boys, maladroit geeks, or grubby slackers, according to Kay Heimowitz. As our culture drifts more and more without any real moral or ethical anchors, the ironic thing is that the very Bible that is mocked and marginalized in our society contains very real and practical answers to the question, what is a man? Some years ago, I discovered a book by Robert Hicks, published by Nav Press. It's called The Masculine Journey. And Hicks wrote about his own frustration with all of the conflicting advice given to men today. And so he went back to the Bible. When all else fails, read the instructions. He wanted to see what God really had to say about what it means to be a man. And he discovered 6 Hebrew words for man in the Bible. These words have God's answers to the question, what is a man? Turns out there isn't just one answer. There's 6, like 6 facets in a jewel or 6 stages on a journey. These 6 Hebrew words explore the different aspects of true manhood, and they are all true manhood. You're just as much a man in one stage as you are in any other. So I want to share these 6 Hebrew words with you, and I want to add another Hebrew word to kind of round out the picture. So according to the Bible, what is a man? Now, you're going to, when you leave, you'll know a little Hebrew. I knew a little Hebrew and a little Greek. The Hebrew ran a restaurant, and the Greek ran a clothing shop. I think I got that backwards, but you're going to learn a little Hebrew today. The first word for man in the Bible, we'd say Adam. Adam. What is man? Man is created. This is the creational male. Genesis 1:26, I'm just going to read the first part of verse 26 and the first part of verse 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." So God created man in his own image. Now the rest of that passage explains how the image of God is reflected in both male and female, man and woman. But it's Father's Day, so I want to focus on man. The Hebrew word is Adam. It means, literally, dark red soil and also red blood. It became the proper name of the first man, but it literally described what he was made of. It described what we are all made of. Now, this is the one aspect that we share with women. There are 4 things implied by this word Adam. First of all, we are created for relationships. In the very context that he gave us this word, talking about having a relationship with him, with God, we are created for a relationship with others, especially the opposite sex. The second thing implied in this word, we're created with dignity. We're made in God's image. We are created, but mortal. We're made of the soil. We are created, but savage, or a biblical word would be fallen. Now here's the origin of what some have called the noble savage. Guys, the nobility is there, but the savagery ruins it. I want to give you 2 quick illustrations of our creational greatness, our need for relationships, and our fallenness. One is from the Bible. One I've used recently, but it fits right here, from World War II. King Solomon in the Bible, I just sang about him. He was great and wise, and under his reign, ancient Israel expanded and prospered as never before. But Solomon was also lustful and greedy. He had 1,000 wives. He espoused what could only be called an ancient version of the playboy lifestyle. His wealth would have made Warren Buffett look like a shopkeeper. His political ambition set the stage eventually for civil war in Israel, which divided the Jewish people into two different countries. And his own evaluation of all of this at the end of his life was that it had all been empty and a chasing after the wind. Then there was the Nazi officer in World War II who was put in charge of one of the death camps. And he had his own house surrounded by a picket fence right in the middle of the death camp. And every day he would go home to his wife and his children as though he were coming home from the office. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "Man is as good as an angel and debased as an ape." So there's the first word, Adam, the creational male. The second word, oh, help me, Lord, Zakar, the sexual male. I want to be very careful here. It is amazing, absolutely amazing, how blunt and plain spoken the Bible can be about this subject. If I was addressing only men, I would approach this a little differently. Since we have a mixed audience this morning, let me be a little more diplomatic. Even for me to tell you the literal meaning of the Hebrew word zakar would probably be a little awkward and uncomfortable. So let me just put it this way. Let me quote again the old country doctor who with great wisdom and insight said that the difference between male babies and female babies is the difference between indoor versus outdoor plumbing. And yet, the modern rejection of so-called binary sexuality is just one more way that human beings have found to shake their fists in the face of God. Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. I say again, when I began in my ministry in the late 70s, it never ever dawned on me in my wildest imaginations that that would be a controversial statement. Modern gender identity theory says that you determine your gender regardless of your physical characteristics. But let me give you a quote from the American College of Pediatricians. Quote, "Conditioning children into believing a lifetime of chemical and surgical impersonation of the opposite sex is normal and healthful is child abuse." Let me read that to you again. American College of Pediatricians. "Conditioning children into believing a lifetime of chemical and surgical impersonation of the opposite sex is normal and healthful is child abuse." The Hebrew word zakar is used 82 times in the Old Testament. Somebody has called this aspect of a man's nature the mysterious taskmaster, slave driver. God made men to be sexual creatures. That in and of itself is good. But like everything else in our fallen nature, it's been corrupted by sin. And it has to be restrained or it will destroy us and everything and everyone we hold dear. When I say that there's a real difference in this area between men and women, I don't mean to be facetious. Just think of the best-selling magazines for men. They include titles like Playboy, Penthouse, Maxim, etc. Best-selling magazines for women, Good Housekeeping, Family Circle, Better Homes and Gardens, and like titles. Awareness of this aspect of our nature comes early, doesn't it, guys? It explodes at puberty, as does the necessity of ruling over our urges. In ancient Israel, this aspect of a man's nature determined whether you could serve as a priest in the temple or not. And I want to be careful here, but I want to make sure you understand, you see this. This is where God instructed Jewish males to bear the sign of the covenant in circumcision. Now think of that. the sign of a man's relationship with God was on the member that had the potential of destroying a man's marriage, his family, and even his life. I had a delightful, godly, old pastor tell me once, a man's greatest temptation is women. So we were sitting there talking about stuff. I love to talk to older preachers. And I told him about a story I'd read about a young man who was talking to an old man. And the young man asked him, at what age does lust cease to be a problem? And the old man looked at him and said, I don't know, but it's somewhere beyond 80. And when I told this to the preacher, he looked at me and he said, it's somewhere beyond 84 too. Guys, this is the most wonderful and terrible aspect of our nature. It is a gift from God, but it has the potential of wrecking our lives and the lives of those we love. Like fire, if we keep it in the fireplace where it's supposed to be, it can be wonderful, but it can also burn the house down. I'm thinking of two friends who both destroyed their marriages and decimated their families with internet pornography and marital unfaithfulness. We carry within us the seeds of our own destruction. Zakar, the mysterious slave driver. The third Hebrew word for man is gibor. Gibor, the warrior male. King David was called the sweet psalmist of Israel in 2 Samuel 23:1, but he was not a sensitive singer-songwriter. He was a warrior poet. He wrote just about half of all the Psalms in the book of Psalms. And right after describing David as the sweet psalmist of Israel, the Bible then gives us a list of David's warriors. These are the names of David's mighty men, David's gibor. He goes on to name 37 of them and give a brief account of their exploits and their bravery. So where does this come from? Where do we get this? We get it from God. It's from the Imago Dei, the image of God. Psalm 89:13 says of God, you have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, high your right hand. And every Christmas we quote Isaiah 9:6, referring to the birth of Christ and the titles for him. And one of them is the mighty God, literally the hero God or the warrior God. Gibor means power and strength. There's an emphasis on gaining the upper hand over your opponent. It means to be prominent or important, to be distinguished or have significance. This is the drive. This is the ambition. This is the urge to compete, to prove yourself in a fight or a test. And for all the popular rejection of the macho male and all the women psychiatrists telling us to get in touch with our feminine side and be more sensitive and, you know, nice, they've done studies, and guess what the primary fantasy of the majority of women still is? To have a strong man provide for her with financial security and a family. Guys, women have spent years telling us to be nice boys. And then we have watched in dismay as they've hopped on the back of a motorcycle and rode off with some thug. Why do they do this? Because they're attracted to strength and confidence. They're not attracted to cruelty, but it is astonishing how many women will tolerate cruelty in a man if he also has strength and confidence. Brothers, it is time for us to show all women everywhere that strength does not equal abuse, either physically or verbally, and that being gentle does not equal being weak. And gentlemen, may I say to you, you can say, well, I've never been physically abusive with my family. You have no idea. If you don't control your anger, you have no idea the toll it takes on people you love. It's time for us to stop being nice guys and start being good guys. It's hardwired into us. My nephew Jordan is a grown man now. He runs a Chick-fil-A in New York City. He's married to a beautiful girl named Shayna. But I remember one Christmas when he and his brother were little, and their parents, my brother and his wife, didn't allow them to play with violent toys for a while. The boys would pick up a rock and go, bang, bang. So one Christmas, my parents dared a little family strife, and they bought Jordan, when he was about 3 years old, a toy sword for Christmas. He wasn't allowed to play with him up to this point. I happened to be sitting next to him when he unwrapped it. He held it up by his hilt and he looked at it, and all of a sudden I watched him transform before my eyes. He squared his little shoulders. He straightened his back. He inflated his little chest. He jutted out his chubby little chin, and he was no longer a three-year-old boy. He was a warrior. He was a defender. He was a protector. I put my hand over my mouth so I wouldn't laugh out loud and embarrass him. We stage battles on football fields and basketball courts. Even guitar players compete. They call it cutting heads. They go head to head in a contest to see who's the better player. Unchecked and unrestrained, this aspect of our masculinity makes us into cruel tyrants and abusive thugs who bully and domineer. But channeled correctly, it makes us providers, defenders, and protectors of those we love. I once talked to a young man right here in Linton. I could call his name. I don't want to embarrass him. He was getting ready to go off to the police academy. We're standing in line at the Jiffy Treat. That's where I go several times a week for my antidepressant therapy. Comes on a cone. But I was standing right behind him, and he'd been a reserve officer, and he told me with great excitement he's getting ready to go off to the police academy. And I said, "So what was it that made you want to be a policeman?" And he looked at me and he smiled and he said, "Putting on that uniform, it's the nearest thing to being a superhero in real life." Amen. Guys, we've got to control this part of our nature too, but don't let anybody make you ashamed of it. God made us this way. It's another way we're made in His image. Gibor, the warrior male. And then there is the word Enosh, the fourth word. Enosh is the wounded male. This is the painful surprise. It's found most often in the book of Job. Also, you find it in the Psalms. Isaiah wrote, "Yet the harvest will flee away in a day of grief and incurable pain." Jeremiah said, "I have not run away from being your shepherd, nor have I desired the day of sickness." I remember vividly my early encounters with physical pain. One of them, I was 5 or 6 years old, and the wind took the door and just slammed the tip of my finger in the door. I always told my kids I stuck it up my nose and a booger bit it off. Just to, you know, avoid problems. But I hated it, and I was so glad that it turned out better than my episode. A couple of years ago, when my youngest grandson, Augustus, playing hide and seek, he slammed his little finger in a door and bled. He had to have surgery, and gratefully, it's completely back to normal. But I got to tell you something, it changed him. He was just a little more cautious, not much, but a little. You could just tell. And I looked at him and I thought, he's discovered there's pain in this world. And I hate that, because we want to protect our kids from that even though we know we can't. It's a bitter discovery that the world is full of pain. It doesn't have to be physical. Sometimes our greatest hurts can be emotional. Wounds and pain confront us with our own mortality and weakness and limitations. But here's the truth. To be a man is to bear wounds and scars. After Jacob wrestled all night with the angel of the Lord in Genesis 32, he walked with a limp for the rest of his life. But his limp reminded him that he needed to depend on God. Your wounds and mine are an honorable part of what it means to be a man. Enosh, the wounded male. Then here's a word. I wish this sounded more dignified. The mature male is the Hebrew word ish. And I always think of my mother calling me Ishkabibble when I was little. Ish, the mature male. This word occurs many times in Scripture, almost always paired with an attribute or a quality, a man of bravery, man of understanding, 75 times a man of God, meaning a spokesman for God. This word describes the man who has learned to rule over his own spirit. He's been resurrected from the wounds of life. He has a new perspective on life's meaning, on who he is and on what's important. These are the men described as leaders or elders in the Old Testament. They're mature, usually a husband, someone who guides or rules over affairs, therefore someone of higher rank. This is the man who's learned to be comfortable in his own skin and has stopped trying to be who others want him to be. Our stories tell about conquests and great battles, but gentlemen, your greatest battles and mine will be to rule over your own spirit. Proverbs said, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Proverbs says again, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. This is Ish, the mature male. And then number six is Zaken. Zaken, the wise sage. Zaken meant beard. I was at a meeting of pastors once with another younger pastor. He had one of those, you know, Duck Dynasty beards. He looked around the group. He said, I guess I'm the only one here with a beard. I said, hey, if I let mine get much longer than this, they try to check me into a mission. But Zaken means beard. The idea is being or becoming old. It describes a man with a full beard and full years. He's able to conduct his own affairs, to advise others with wisdom and competence. And guess what? In our youth-saturated culture, this is shocking, but to the Hebrew people, this was a man in his prime with the wisdom of life. Even today in the Arabic Bedouin culture, elders are older men who sit on soft pillows, drink tea or coffee, and discuss important matters and advise the young. There's great fulfillment in mentoring a younger man. There's a repeated pattern of it in the Bible. Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha, Paul and Timothy, or Paul and Titus. Proverbs 20:29 says, the glory of the young men is their strength, but the splendor of old men is their gray hair. Look how much glory I got now. According to the Bible, gray hair is a badge of honor. Don't cover it up. You can tell John I said that. Zaken, the wise sage. There's one final Hebrew word that was not included in Robert Hicks' book. I want to share it with you. I think it's the most important one of all. It's actually a name. Jehoshua, the perfect man. Jehoshua means Jehovah is salvation. They shortened it. They contracted it to the name Joshua, but it had the same meaning, Jehovah is salvation. And there were lots and lots of Hebrew boys named Joshua over the centuries, maybe thousands, if not millions. Jewish people would pronounce it Yeshua. And in ancient Greek, they pronounced it Jesus. And we would say Jesus. There were lots of little Yeshuas in Judah, in Galilee in the first century, but one of those little Yeshua's was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies about the coming of God's chosen one, the Messiah. All four Gospels give us a three-dimensional picture of Jesus of Nazareth, but Luke's Gospel especially presents him as the perfect man, a fulfillment of the Greek ideal. Luke said, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." Now, we're not talking about the feminized, politically correct version of Jesus. We're talking about the real Jesus as the Bible presents him, strong, bold, passionate, sometimes fierce and wild. Jesus as a carpenter. Jesus in the wilderness. Jesus with a whip driving the money changers out of the temple. And yet Jesus was meek and humble. Meekness is not weakness, it is strength under control. He was tender and loving. Children wanted to crawl on him. Families wanted him to come to their celebrations. The hurting and the outcast were drawn to him, and he did not turn them away. This is Jesus, the Son of God. This Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. This Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. So now we can come to God, and no matter how old we are or how much we're hurt, he can forgive us and we get to call him Abba. This Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through him, but everyone can come to the Father through him. This Jesus is Lord and God, and he is worthy for any man to follow. He's worthy for anyone to follow. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, again, we're constantly confronted. It's not just that we live in a broken world full of broken people. Oh, Father, we all know what it means to know that we're broken, that we're sinful, that we fall short. Lord Jesus Christ, we can't ignore these things. You call us to yourself. You are worthy of us believing on you and following you and giving our lives to you. But there comes a time for us to choose. With all our fallenness, with all our weakness, with all our wounds, with all our unjust anger, with all our conflicting emotions, with all our bafflement as to what to do and how to go and where to go, oh Lord, we come to you. We need you, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God. If we're really honest, we don't have any problem understanding how much we need to be forgiven. Oh, help us to see that because of what you did for us on the cross, Lord Jesus, we can call out to God for forgiveness. And oh, Lord, you will forgive us because Christ died for us. Help us, we pray, to be the men and women that you intend for us to be. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.